We are studying the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and I've started off a lot talking about the fact that there are three ways in which we interface with the Holy Spirit, or He interfaces with us. The first way is by providing us physical life, and I thought I would read to you from Genesis 2:7. It said, "Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So that word for breath is spirit. They believe in the Spirit of the Lord. And then the second way we interface with the Holy Spirit, interface with us, is in the spiritual life, where we get spiritual life, or the born-again experience. And scripture on that is John 3. Jesus answered, well, Nicodemus said to him, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher, for no man can do this sign unless it's God." And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Remember, we're not talking about heaven. We're talking about being able to understand God on earth, the gospel, understand the spiritual message, the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, "Well, how can a man be born again when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel when I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" So he said, you know, you can't believe you would not understand this, Nicodemus. It's full, the Old Testament's full of it. And as a teacher in Israel, you should know this, that man is going to be filled with the Spirit and live again. Remember the dry bones stuff and all that? So he said, that's been all through your Bible, Nicodemus. Why don't you get that? So the first way is physical life, the breath of life. Second way is be born again. And the third way is for spiritual energy or power. And that's what we usually call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we see in Acts 1, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. This is at the Ascension. He says, don't leave Jerusalem. But to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with the water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in Acts 2, remember the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they got baptized. He said, you will receive power, or dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Dunamis, we get the word dynamite or dynamic from that word. Three ways in which the Holy Spirit interfaces with us. Our effort here is to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is an integral part of God, an integral part of our Christian walk, has been prophesied fully from the past to the present, was demonstrated throughout the Old Testament. We went through all the Old Testament scriptures on that. And that even people who weren't born again, were the Holy Spirit fell upon them in terms of energized them to accomplish tasks, which is the third type of way the Holy Spirit works with people. So even though they weren't born again, like David wasn't born again, you know, Noah wasn't born again, Abraham wasn't born again, the prophets weren't born again, the judges weren't born again, none of those were born again, but God used his Spirit to fall upon them. We've heard David say, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because then I won't be able to interface with you." We've seen the Holy Spirit mentioned throughout the Old Testament. And then we went through the Gospels, and now we're into the Epistles, to show that the Holy Spirit is normative and a natural part of our Christian walk, and that we really cannot function as Christians without Him. People pray to the Father, people pray to the Son, but they sometimes don't remember to pray to the Spirit. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in the Catholic Church, we had a very strong understanding of the Holy Spirit, and I remember one of our hymns we just sang, "Come Holy Ghost, Creator blessed, come fill our hearts with all your rest. Fill the hearts which thou hast made." It was a song we sang regularly as one of our hymns. And we regularly prayed to the Spirit that the Holy Spirit would come and empower us and enable us. So if I need the power, for instance, to overcome my addiction, or I need the power to overcome my lust, or I need the power to overcome some bad habit in myself, because we've already demonstrated that we cannot save ourselves or sanctify ourselves. So it takes the power of God to do that, and that's the Holy Spirit. So we need to be directing or asking the Holy Spirit to help us to become the Christian that we want to be. Because I can't pull it off myself. None of us can. Paul said in Romans 7, the very thing I want to do, I can't pull it off. The thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And so to become a Christian with maturity and power, we need the Holy Spirit. And the fact that we who are born again have already grown from where we were when we were born again to where we are now is an indication of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that, I go away so I can send you back the Holy Spirit. And just being born again is the entry level to spiritual life. So we're trying to see that. Now, I'm on page 53 in my book, so it might be 54, 5, or 6, or 7 in your book. I'm on 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So as a born-again person, we are a temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Just pretty plain and simple. And his being in us is what energizes or enables us. Later on, we're going to read a scripture that says, if that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, then he will quicken your mortal bodies. He will cause you to live spiritually. So we're temple of God. We can and should seek, long for, desire and growth and development of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Sanctification is the process of becoming like Jesus. It's what we're called to. We're not meant to become saved and then retire. We're meant to become born again. And that calls for us to not only receive Jesus as our Savior, but as our Lord, a master, a king, someone to whom we can be obedient. And we all know what kind of problems we have with obedience. So the Holy Spirit enables us to do that. Sometimes people call the born again experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that's erroneous. It's not. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is one experience, and the being born again is another one. Wesley called the baptism of the Holy Spirit the second blessing. The first one is being born again. And he called it the second blessing, the second interface with the Holy Spirit. All of us have math in us. All of us have math in us. We know how to do some math from the time we were very, very little. But some have been immersed or baptized in advanced math. This causes us to be more effective, more authoritative, and more powerful in math. We have math in us, but then we can go and get more math. We can get a more developed math, a more powerful feel for math. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. A practical example is the difference in our lives after we've gone on a walk to Emmaus. Because when we go to Emmaus, the Holy Spirit energizes us through the experience, and we come out of it a very different person, a person who's grown. And we never be the same again. We've now come to a new level of understanding about the presence of God and who God is, the love of God. That's just an example of the way the Holy Spirit works in us. That same born-again person is now more mature and more effective, and that's what we're meant to do. These next two scriptures are the ones that I was just referring to a minute ago. Acts 1:1-5. The first account I composed, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, and after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke is writing to Theophilus. He wrote the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus. He's a Greek nobleman. The word Theophilus means lover of God. He is now writing the second half of the book, Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. Started a new scroll. It became known as the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the second half of Luke. All right. So Acts, I'm writing to you, Theophilus, after Jesus had been given by the Holy Spirit orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God and gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in verse 6 on, said, so when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to do the millennial reign now? That's what he's saying. And he said, it is not for you to know the time or the epochs or eras which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Power, dunamis is the word. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. When the Holy Spirit changes us, and we become different than we were, we become different than the world, and we therefore become witnesses or ambassadors to who Jesus is. So as the Holy Spirit develops us, we become more sanctified, become more and more like Jesus, then people are able to see Jesus in us more clearly. And that's how we witness. We don't witness by what we say. We witness by who we become, how we act. When we get together, for instance, and gather the homeless in our area, and we provide them with food, showers, and kindnesses, et cetera, et cetera, we're witnessing to the community that we love people. That it's not just a slogan on the back of our vehicles. But the Holy Spirit changes us so that we might be witnesses. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, etc., etc. You've heard that before. All right, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, actually. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? If we are not rightly related to the Lord, then we are not going to be able to inherit the kingdom of God, meaning we're not going to be able to understand the gospel, the things of the gospel. He's not talking about dying, going to heaven. He's talking about just understanding who Jesus is. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus in the Spirit of our Lord. It is the Spirit of God that takes away our life of death and gives us a life of life. Now, when we talked about this before, when 1 John, John says that anyone who says he's without sin is a liar, because we all sin. And then he goes on to say, if you practice sin, you have nothing to do with God. God has nothing to do with you. So it's one of those conundrums that you think, well, what's the deal? And the answer is because there's a distinction between someone who's rightly related to God and he's walking along and he stumbles, he sins, he gets off in the wrong area or something, but his commitment is to find God. Remember, David said, blessed is he who God does not hold his sin against him. Well, who would it be that God would not hold their sin against them? And the answer is anyone who is walking in relationship with him. Because when we sin, we can repent, we can be forgiven, and the Bible says that he will remember our sins no more. He doesn't worry. It's like you with your children. If your children are young and they're making mistakes, if they're trying to do the right thing and they goof up, you have a training session with them, but you're not angry, mad with them, you don't cut them off. Because you have hopes, their heart's in the right place, they're just goofing up. It's an immaturity issue. On the other hand, John said, if we practice sin, then we have nothing to do with God. Now that means that we have given ourselves over to an immoral, sinful life and said, I don't care what God says about this, I'm going to live this way. Like let's say, for instance, our sin is consumerism. Let's say that we value our ability to buy things. Our money is more important to us than God. And so what happens is that we just sort of give ourselves to the process of enjoying our money. And we don't realize the money belongs to God and that it's something we're supposed to share. We're supposed to be asking him what to do about that. So if we just give ourselves to that, then we're practicing sin. And if we're doing that, then God's not in us. We don't know God or what he is saying about that. And you can be sort of like walking with God in some areas and not in others. And it's the Holy Spirit that comes and, first of all, convicts us that we need to rethink how we think about our money or telling the truth or, you know, anything of that nature. That we need to rethink that and then to empower us to change that in our life. So if we want to be able to understand the kingdom of heaven in all the areas of our life, then we need to ask God to send his Spirit to show us about that. He goes on in John to say, if we are practicing righteousness, in other words, we are actually rightly related to the Lord, then our sins are forgiven us, and he doesn't hold those sins against us. So the Holy Spirit is given to us to dramatically change us and to sanctify us. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So is wine lawful? Is watching TV lawful? You know, of course it is. But not all things are profitable. So what he's saying is that it doesn't have to be a sin. Your need for the Holy Spirit in your life doesn't have to relate to sin. It could relate to something that's lawful, but just out of balance. It could relate to something that's lawful, but more important to you than it should be. Remember that the two great commandments are to put God first above all things. And that doesn't mean just in church. It means in every area of our life. Put him first. And we have this tendency to say we put God first, but then the Holy Spirit can sometimes show us, well, we don't actually do that. I mean, we say we do, because what else would you say? But the truth is that I like my golf game better than I, you know, whatever I get. Or I like my unforgiveness. I reserve the right to hate somebody who's treated me badly, and yet God's telling me I need to forgive that person. So he said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So it's not just the out-and-out sinful things that are we need the Holy Spirit for. It's our life in general. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. So we need to eat. You know, have to have a food to fill your stomach, and you have to have a stomach to process your food. And that's a lot of activity going on there, and that's all necessary. But we can't make food our God. We can't make our stomach our God. Those things are going to pass away. They're not eternal. They're hay, wood, and stubble. Yes.
The class I've been leading by James McDonald, he gets talking about this. He said we need to watch out for anything that produces an addiction in us.
Yeah.
You know, and that could be, you know, there's all these alcohol, drugs, but there's certain foods or whatever where it's like all of a sudden they control us instead of us having self-control. You know, and it's just a practical thing, but I think it's really true.
Yeah. Well, I was, I have always been a avid television watcher. When I was in 54, I was 6 years old, we got our first TV, little round screen like that, and at nighttime it was mostly lines. And I remember the fascination of watching TV. My brother, who was 3 years younger than me, he would come in with his underwear with his pistols on and his hat and his boots. And we would be watching The Lone Ranger, which was on at that time. And he'd need to go to the bathroom. He'd say, tell him to hold it. Tell him to hold it. And he would run and go to the bathroom, come back, and he'd say, they didn't hold it. You know? I said, you have to hold it, buddy, because they're not going to stop. But one summer, the neighbors thought that I'd gone to Owensboro for the summer, because I used to visit my grandparents, because they didn't see me. I was totally white as a sheet, because it's our first television summer. And I've always been a big television person all my life, watched a lot of TV. And there came a point in time, and Nancy will tell you, we spent a lot of time in movie theaters, dating, and also watching television. And there came a point in time when God began to speak to me about my addiction to television, about my emphasis on television being too much. And the issue was not whether I was watching something that was sinful or not. It was just that television was just, it just owned me. Now, I'll give you a good example of television owning people. If your family sits and watches TV during dinner, you got too much emphasis on television, because that's a time when you really should be, oh, I'm stepping on toes now. That's a time when you really should be, you know, fellowshipping with one another. But I mean, a lot of times people in my day, they'd come in, they'd sit down, they'd turn the TV on, and they'd watch whatever was going on, Groucho Marx, the secret word, you know, whatever. They would just watch TV and rather than talk to one another. That's an example of something that might be too much. But God began to show me that if I wanted to know more about him, I needed to spend more time with him. Relationship is relationship. I remember when Nancy and I were dating, if there was any waking moment available to me, I wanted to be with Nancy. And we did. We skipped a lot of classes, and we would sit out there on the hillside there at college and gaze into each other's eyes and speak sweet nothings and, you know, kind of look to see if everybody's watching and slip a kiss or something.
Whoa. No comment.
When we're in love, we want to spend time with the person we're in love with. And it's easy enough to get involved in careers and raising kids and all that kind of stuff. It's easy enough to kind of slip out of the mode of spending time. So we, our church that we grew up in, they had a big emphasis on marriage and family. And we had this rule, you had to spend one night a week with your spouse, you know. One night a week, it was guidelines, but we did it. And one weekend, a quarter or so, we needed to get away, or whatever. We didn't have any money, so we would get away as cheap as we could. You've heard some stories about that?
Yeah, we've heard that.
Yeah, you've heard that. So, but the point was, is to emphasize the need to be together. As time goes on, I mean, the reason I got the scooter is so we could be together. Because she goes out for a walk, and she's gone for an hour, and she's gone at 90 miles an hour, and she goes miles. I mean, she walks from my house all the way down State Bridge to Morton Road and up Morton Road into Long Indian Creek and around that and then back home. She'll do that. So I got the scooter so I could, number one, go as far as she goes, and number two, go at the speed she goes. Because I wanted to be with her. That's my, you know, that's I want to be with her. The whole point of intimacy is to be with each other. And I can't think of anything I enjoy more than sitting and watching TV with Nancy. It's just, well, I can think of one or two things, but we like to do that. We're watching Midsummer Murder is one of our regular shows. We've seen it. Midsummer Murder has 157 episodes, and we are watching it for the third time all the way through. And the thing about being old is that we can't remember the endings. So we remember, we've seen this plot before, and sometimes we'll remember the ending. But it is so well written, and so we watch them even though we've seen them twice before. We watch shows like that. That's what we watch. But we just like to be together and watch TV. Translate all that to God. The whole point is that one of the things that God wants is fellowship with us. He wants us to be together. He wants us to sit on the hillside and say sweet nothings, gaze into each other's eyes. He wants us to spend time together. And it's an exercise of the will. It's something that we need to, first of all, discern is valuable, and then give ourselves to it. And the Lord showed me that one place where I could steal some time to steal away with God was from the television. And so, consequently, I watch a whole lot fewer shows than I used to. A whole lot than I used to. And I'm not addicted to TV anymore. I enjoy it very much. But I'm not addicted to it anymore. And it gives me time to sit down and read and write and that sort of thing. It's just an example. God will deal with each of us as personally. But He wants time with us. He wants... You can't have a relationship if you don't have a conversation. You can't have a conversation if you've got the TV on during dinner. You just can't do it. All things are lawful, television lawful, but not all things, we don't want anything to master us. Yet the body, he says, is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but also raised us up through his power. So we're made alive again, and we're going to be risen from the dead because of the Holy Spirit, power of God, in us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You don't belong to yourself, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. One of the immoral things that I used to do a lot of is the way I ate. Overeating is immoral. We have a tendency to think of the word moral as relating to things sexual, but it's much, much bigger than that. Overeating is immoral. Playing too much golf is immoral. I don't know how I can tell if golf is too much. It's because I lose my temper and I get angry and I get out of the spirit. There was a time when God made me quit playing for a while. My golfer buddies will tell you that. He made me stop playing for a season because I was acting badly in all of that. So all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. So therefore, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. God made us, and so therefore he owns us. And then he redeemed us by paying our debt. So he owns us again. We need to see our relationship with God through the eyes of lordship, not just through the eyes of salvation. Food, drink, and sex for example, are all lawful, but they should not master us. The Holy Spirit is to give us help us master our human desires. We cannot and should not try to eliminate food, drink, and sex, but we are meant to have self-control and a sound mind. Now, in the early church, and even today, there are some people, because of the Greek influence, that got into asceticism and said, we need to do away with anything physical in our life because it's all bad. Well, that's not true. It's not biblical. Their emphasis on the Greeks as opposed to their emphasis on the Hebrews. The Hebrews, for instance, saw eating as a good thing, like Haim, right? They saw the fruit of the vine as a good thing. They saw sex as a good thing. Some of you remember the Ten Commandments. And there was this rich woman that Moses was dating. I forget her name.
Nefertiti,
yeah. And at one point, Moses' wife and sons are there in Egypt. And Nefertiti goes to see her. And he said he wanted to see the girl who had stolen his heart away. And she said stuff like, well, you lost him when he found me, and I lost him when he found God. That's what is her answer. But at any rate, she said, you think of sex as a toy. We think of it as life. As life. It's just what provides life to us. Not only physical life in terms of offspring, but life in terms of our relationships. And it's an extraordinary gift to us for purposes of intimacy that God has given us. It has a very important point. We cannot, should not try to eliminate food, drink, and sex. So in the early church, there were people who thought that sex was more trouble than it was worth. And so they castrated themselves. And the church actually came out with a promulgation that said it is wrong to do that. The Bible would agree with that, because you're destroying the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of the coward's way out. You know, if you don't want to have to wrestle with your sexual desires, just eliminate them. They would castrate themselves. The Lord spoke against that, because we're meant to have sex as a part of our life, but then manage it. Have self-control or a sound mind. Through the Holy Spirit, we can flee immorality. 2 Timothy 1 said, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Or another translation says, self-control. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind or self-control. The Lord means for us to be able to manage ourselves. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God wants us to live in freedom. And the main freedom we need is the freedom to be able to follow God, the freedom to obey Him, the freedom to control ourselves and not be captured by anything. And the Spirit of the Lord is what allows us to do that. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we behold Jesus, and we are being transformed into who He is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can overcome anything. There's nothing we cannot overcome if we let the Holy Spirit work in us. And that includes in our addictions, and includes our drives. It includes our unforgiveness, anything like that at all. The Holy Spirit is meant to set us free from those things, and it's a part of our daily Christian walk. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The work of creation and salvation He does through Jesus. The work of sanctification God does through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26. We've read a lot of Romans 8:28, but Romans 8:26 comes before that. It's unusual, that higher math thing.
Yeah, Georgia, they talked about your hands and your toes.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And if only you'd passed your math class. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. The Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. A lot of times we just don't know how to pray. I mean, do we want to pray that mama lives or dies? You know, do we want to pray that... We don't know how to pray. don't know, should I buy this or not buy this? Should I marry her or not marry her? And so what happens is that we can let the Holy Spirit pray for us and through us, because we're going to read here, the Spirit knows the mind of God, and the Spirit also knows the mind of man. We can pray in the Spirit. Now, you can do that by just saying, Holy Spirit, pray for me. But this is one of the places where the gift of tongues comes in, because the gift of tongues talks about two different experiences. One is a prophetic message in a church meeting, but the one that's far more important to me is the prayer language. It's where you can pray and let the Holy Spirit pray for you, something that I use all the time, because I think I know sometimes how I want it to work out, but I found very often that I'm wrong about that. So the praying in tongues is one of the things that's very much helped me, and a good description of it in here is that we do not know how to pray, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, which is a really good description of what tongues sounds like. He who searches the hearts know what the mind of the Spirit is. So the Holy Spirit who searches our heart knows what the mind of God is, and he can help put us together with that, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know, we can pray, thy will be done. That's a simple enough way to do it. But this is another way. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, this scripture we've talked about a lot. So God causes everything in our world to work together for our good. But how do we know what it's supposed to be? Well, we pray in the Spirit. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So based on the fact that he knew we were seeking him, God predestines that we will become like Jesus, and he works to make that happen. He sends his Spirit to make that happen in us, and he means in this lifetime as much as possible. That he, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus is meant to be the first of many Jesuses. Jesus is meant to be the first among a lot of Jesuses. So we are all meant to be Jesus juniors, so that we are like him, so that we can be a witness in this world. And whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. Whom he predestined, he called. The same voice that spoke the world into existence is used by God to speak us into conformity with Christ. God is doing the work of salvation. We're asking the Lord to change us because we can't. And whom he called, he also justified. What that means is that when the Lord sees us walking toward him and he has embraced us with his grace to get things done, he treats me just as if I'd not sinned. He sees me as not sinning. He sees me as fully redeemed, even though I'm not yet. It would be like you looking at your child and seeing what he's going to be. You can see the great man or woman that he's going to be, even though he is not there yet. And sometimes your children will say, you know, I'm never going to grow up and be like whatever. You know they will. You know they will. You can see it. You can, and we have that much insight, and God has more. And whom he justified, he also glorified. He creates us to become what we were meant to be. The word glory always means something that is functioning in the way it was intended to function. And he makes sure that that happens with us. All right, I'm going to stop. Other comments? All right, somebody pray us out, please.